If you would open your Bible, please, to the book of Titus, chapter 3. Titus, chapter 3. And we're going to begin reading at verse number 3. And I believe that we're going to find some things out here that are very will be very helpful to us and will enable us to have a better grasp of who we are. You know, the way that most people are told in most churches how they are is not true. It's not the way they are. It's not the way God sees them. And we need to, every now and again, call a reality check or whatever you wish to call it, and see us in our proper light. And this is one of these verses that does help us and help us to understand what it is that God has done for us. So Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that, the kindness of love of God and our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let us pray. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before You this evening or this morning, Lord, we're very thankful for all that You have done for us. We're thankful, dear God, for this beautiful Lord's Day that You have given us. Lord, enabling us to be out. And dear Father, we are so very thankful that Sam is able to be with us today. And Lord, we ask Thy continued blessings upon him. Now, Lord, as we look in this passage of Scripture, God, help us to understand a little more exactly what You have done for us. And dear Lord, how thankful we in return should be to You. Dear God, for somebody here that's lost, I pray this is the very time that You speak to their hearts and draw them unto Yourself. And dear Lord, what You do, we will thank You and praise You for these things we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject I'd like to draw our thoughts to this morning is wonderful, matchless grace and mercy. Wonderful, matchless grace and mercy. Now, I read down through verse 8 to kind of get the continuation here of the, verse 7, because I think that if we cut it off, which we could have, we kind of miss some of the things that are connected with it. You know, there's some passages that you have to read the entire portion to get the context of what's being said. The context is what's there, and this is certainly one of those. Now, what we're looking at, it's something that every single one of us here are very much aware of. You've heard it proclaimed time and time again. However, it is a very, very sad thing that what should be nothing more than joy and happiness and thrilled spirits within us, that the world in which we live, all they look at, and all we even see at times, is nothing more than fakes, cheats, crooks, liars, charlatans, con artists, who work their way into everything that we do. And because of them, we have become forced to be very cynical and skeptical of everyone and everything. Now the question comes back in our minds, if they have something, well, what do they want? Or what's the hook? Or what's going to happen? You know, that kind of thing that we don't ever look at things under the realm of possibility that they were in fact just done for us or just given to us. There was no ulterior motives. Because most of the time, with most of the people we deal with, sad to say there are. And I truly wish that wasn't so. And rather than beat ourselves up over this, we need to understand that this is in fact a natural response that has been developed from our being taken advantage of. so many, many times. You know, if you happen to take hold of something that is hot and get burnt, you're not so likely to do it the second time. You get in the same situation, you just don't grab it like you did the first time because you remember what it felt like and what happened. Because of what the way people have done us, even in churches, things that have happened. You know, we spent some time the last couple weeks looking at the danger of false teachers. And because of their reality, we become very, very cynical in our churches of everything that every new thing or new person that comes along. For some reason, we have a very, very difficult time understanding that it is indeed possible to be watchful over our church and yet not become cynical about everybody. It can be done. It is a line that can be walked. I'm not saying it's easy, but yet it can be done. This is especially true when we have new folks that come into our church. So often it is some, myself maybe included perhaps at times, I'm sure I probably have done it, that somebody comes in and you just kind of watch them, keep an eye on them, because you just don't fully trust them. You don't trust their motives. You don't trust why they are in fact here. And especially if it's somebody that has a reputation of going from this church to that church to another church to this one, and they just hop around everywhere and don't ever land anywhere. You begin to just kind of watch them. And, you know, we shouldn't do that. We should not do that. We can be watchful over our church. We can be watchful over what goes on and still not be cynical of everybody and everything that happens. Now, our text this morning comes from what is the last book of those that are referred to as the pastoral epistles. Paul wrote three epistles that were addressed primarily to young preachers. Two of these epistles were to Timothy, and the third being to Titus. Now, just because this is in a group that we refer to as being the pastoral epistles, it does not mean that they are just for them, just for young preachers. Because if that were the case, then it wouldn't be in our Bibles for everybody to see and read and understand and see what's there. So they are in fact here for everybody. But there are things here that help and should help preachers, especially young ones that are just getting started. You know, one of the things that you find out real quick when you get started, even if you preach for a while before you get started, even if perhaps you were working in a church, you were sort of somewhat pastor of a little work, a little mission, as I was in Gloucester, but yet it was under the strict and firm control of the church there at Central, and you have some ideas about things. When you actually get out and start doing it, most of everything you thought you figured out and you knew how and so forth and so on, most of it you find out real fast. You don't know anything, you don't have a clue, and you're just learning as you go. And you're going to make blunders and you're going to make mistakes, and you know, it goes on and on and on. So Paul wrote these letters, these epistles, to try to help young guys as they were getting started, to try to avoid some problems. And as he writes to them to try to help them avoid some problems, the same advice applies to all of us. And whether a person is a pastor or not, whether a person is preaching in churches or not, let me throw this out here too in case anybody has any questions. There are individuals who work within churches who are in fact preachers. They are God called. They are God sent. They do a great job. Who at the same time, they're not called to pastor. Does that make them any less of a minister? No, absolutely not. They are as much a minister and a helper as anybody, any pastor anywhere. It's just that's the work that God has for them. So we need to be careful about conclusions we draw sometimes. Sometimes they're false, and sometimes they're not. A lot of times they're erroneous. Now, in these epistles, we need to, again, backtrack ourselves. You know, we need to understand that these epistles that Paul wrote, just as everything else was in the Bible, was led by the Holy Spirit to do so. This is not just his ideas. This is not just things that he has come across based off his experience. So he could have been and wrote some books off his experience. This is inspired by the Spirit of God. Now, much of the instruction in these three books is very similar. But it is also particular to situations that these young men of God were facing or were going to face. And beloved, the things that we face or we are going to face, it applies as well. Now, when you think about Titus, he was called the pastor in Crete. We don't know a whole lot about Crete, but what we do know is Crete was not a very good place to go to if he was going to try to do the work of the Lord. It is a city that would have been extremely difficult to, one, establish a church, and secondly, to maintain it once it got going. You know, there's very little, if any, good that can be said, or you'll ever find said, about Crete. You know, I really didn't understand or know this, so I got to looking a little bit. Crete was notorious for its drunkenness, its untrustworthy, lying, gluttonous people. Boy, isn't that a high compliment to praise to lay on a bunch of people. But that is what they were known for. So this is where Titus was called to minister. The focus of this letter to Titus revolves around three primary issues. One, the warning against false teachers. Two, the charge to set in order the organization of the church and the behavior of the believers. And three, an exhortation to Titus to continue to proclaim the gospel. And it all revolved around those three. And whenever we study or look even briefly at the life of Paul, it becomes very quickly evident that he never, ever, ever got over what happened to him on the road to Damascus. It was first and foremost to him the rest of his life. He never got past that moment. My question to us is, have we ever gotten over the moment that the Lord saved us? Did we get over that time when we were delivered from our sins and granted eternal life? If we have, then that could be the root of a lot of problems we have. Paul never got over it. And folks, neither should we. It should be first and foremost into our lives. And when we do this, we don't take our salvation for granted, nor do we become cynical about God saving us and the salvation of others. Paul continued to be utterly amazed by that grace and mercy of God that changed him. And it is that exact same mercy and grace that has changed each one of us. That is why we are indeed new creatures in Christ Jesus, as the Scripture proclaims us to be. We must always keep that wonder and that amazement that we saw in Paul. You know, it's one of the best things about this time of the year is to watch little children. And they, you know, you put them, and I like to see them too, but you put them out where there's places or people have their homes decorated real pretty, and they start thinking about what they want to get for Christmas and so forth. And there's just that awe and wonder in their face about what's going to happen. And love it. There's something far more important than what we get on December 25th. And that is what God did for us whenever we were saved. And we should never get past that awe and wonder when we think about it and when we consider what the Lord did for us. As Paul exhorts Titus to preach the gospel, he offers a string of reminders of what the Lord had done for those, not just the preacher, but for those who were saved, those who by the Spirit were enabled to believe on Him. And therefore, what I want us to think about this morning is that wonderful eternal truths that are revealed in this text as we think about the wonderful, matchless grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior. The first thing we have to start with when we do this is probably the least favorite. And I'm no doubt there'll be some in your minds when I announce this, they're going, oh boy, here we go again. So yeah, here we go again. And that is our sinful depravity. Nobody likes to think about depravity. In our modern churches, you don't even hear anything about it. Ever. In fact, I doubt very seriously if the pastor of those church can spell it, let alone teach what it is. And teach what it involves in our lives. When we look at our condition, Paul states at the very outset, we and ourselves. Beloved, that is important what he said. Because when he used those words, he is including himself along with Titus in this category, and all everybody else in Crete and anybody else down through time. For we ourselves. He didn't say you or yourself, but he included himself. Beloved, what we think about and what we look at and what we study about depravity does not accept anybody. Every single person is a fallen descendant of Adam. Yes, a descendant of Adam, not a descendant of Eve. Eve was deceived, Adam willfully sinned. And in Adam, all mankind fell with him on that day. Paul was very aware that he himself was bound by sin. If you have any wonder about whether I'm telling you the truth, all you got to go back to is the book of Romans and see how Paul talked about himself. And how that after he had listed the problems that he had, he described himself as, oh, wretched man that I am. Beloved, at the end of the day, we're in that same category. Totally wretched and undone. And until you see that, you're never going to grow in your walk with the Lord. It's just that simple. Until you understand that, you're never going to be used of the Lord. You know, one of the things that I admire about somebody is that when something goes wrong and when something blows up in their face, if indeed it is their fault, they will own up to it and say, I did that. That's on me. Look what I did. Boy, how many times do we see today everybody wants to blame somebody else? Pass it along. No one accepts responsibility for anything. And I have very little of any respect for somebody like that. Now, if it is somebody else's fault, that's one thing. But if you've done it, you know, there's nothing wrong. Let me ask you something. And you don't have to say anything, but I can probably tell your expressions or by your nods. How can I word this? Do you respect me because I do tell you when I'm wrong? Or would you respect me because I would never tell you I made a mistake, and if I did, I'd blame it on somebody else? Which is better? It's own up, isn't it? Well, we all make mistakes. So, Paul was very aware that he was bound by sin. And the reason why he was deprived by sin is the same reason why everybody is bound by sin, is because he had a depraved heart. People say, well, if I know my heart, well, no, you don't. You do not know your heart any more than I know mine. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how long you serve the Lord. I don't care what a good person you are. You don't know your heart. For the Bible says it is desperately wicked. And who can know it? God alone knows what our heart is. And in saying that, beloved, you don't know what you're capable of. You really don't. You have no idea what under the right circumstances in your flesh you would do. Because you don't know your heart. You have some idea, but you don't know it. So out of this depraved part that Paul and we ourselves possess came forth our wicked, depraved actions. For out of the heart proceeds what? The issues of life. Right? As a person is, inside is how they act on the outside. They may try to cover it up for a while, but as we've said many times in the past, eventually it does come forth and it does come out. Now, it may seem hard for us to believe that we are in that state. It may be even harder to believe that the Apostle Paul was in that state, but it was very true nonetheless. Sometimes we make the mistake of elevating the Apostle Paul up on a pedestal where he never wanted to be, and we should never put him. He was a person just like us. He was subject to sin just like us. So we need to keep that in mind. Now, as we look today, there are many, many folks who have a very difficult time with the reality of their depraved nature and the depravity that is within. I'll guarantee you, there are a number of churches in town that if I was proclaiming that right now, either their eyes would roll or they would turn it off, or I would be asked to leave because they don't believe it and they certainly don't practice it. It's so unpopular. And the reason why so many people in our day and time don't believe this reality is that they have been lied to by the pulpits from where they come from. You know, unless you hear something proclaimed and taught, you're not going to know it, are you? You know, you may have some idea and have some questions about verses as you read through the Scripture, and it's good that you do, but it's not the same as having that subject dealt with. It just don't work like that. So if they never hear it, and all they're ever told is how good they are, well, they're naturally not going to believe somebody comes out and tells you you're nothing but a rotten, low-down, good-for-nothing sinner. Which is what they are, and what we are, in our flesh. There have been instances, Brother Dale mentioned that not too long ago, how that they have just a spark of divinity in them. There's a little bit of good there. Everybody has a little bit of good. Nobody is totally bad. I beg to differ. And that little spark, you know, if you, through your good works, begin to fan it and begin to work with it, how that it'll eventually catch up into a raging flame and everything will be hunky-dory after that. Nope, don't work that way. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And going back to that analogy, that means what fire was there is out. If there ever was one, we know there wasn't. But keeping with that analogy, it is out. There's no spark, there's no light, there's nothing there. Because if we were dead in our trespasses and sin, dead has no life. None. There's just nothing you can find there. The fact of their depravity as well as ours is the same whether they want to admit it or not. None in and of themselves, including us, have a desire for the Lord or to live according to His righteousness. Before I was saved, I was perfectly content to sleep in on Sunday morning. Why? Well, I'd been out Saturday night a little later than I probably should have. But that was Elaine's fault when I was sparking her. And I was perfectly content to stay. I was perfectly content if I wasn't down at her place, if I was home, to either sit back and watch the football game at 4 o'clock, which went on up into 7, or to be out with my buddy and we'd be playing ball somewhere, playing till dark. Thought of going to church never in my mind. That's how we were before we were saved. We had no desire for God. We only thought about ourselves. And it's in our nature to not have a desire for the Lord. All of us were sinful and therefore condemned before God because of that sin. I refer to this verse many times. Even in the 3rd chapter of John, we're told that the Lord came not into the world to condemn the world. And the reason for that was because the world was condemned already because of the sin that was there. It is a sad reality that many in this life never come to that realization. Or if they know it, they don't admit it, just how rotten and depraved they are. And I say that to say this. When we have a have an understanding just how rotten we are, that will cause us to depend and lean upon the Lord like we should. We realize that I can't do it. I cannot do it. I've got to have help. And that help is given to us by the Lord. Not by anything else we do, but because of Him. Our character. In the verse that we saw, Paul mentioned several characteristics that the depraved person possesses. And as a result of us possessing them, or people possess them, they show forth. Now, God's true that we may not have been guilty of all of them. I am quite sure that some of these character traits describe those who are lost, and they also describe our lives before we were saved. It goes on to say that we were foolish. Now, foolish is that person who is lacking understanding, unintelligible, in total ignorance of God. They are foolish. In fact, remember, we're told in Scripture that it is the fool who has said in his heart that there is no God. Now, these are individuals who are foolish. They are totally ignorant of God. Now, these are the folks that many times have some of the strangest and off-the-wall ideas about God that you'd ever want to hear. Sister Debbie told me this morning, by the way, I was going to mention that. If you want to, if you need to try to reach me for any reason, I went hunting over grassy meadows last Thursday. I come home, but my phone did not. I have no idea where it is out there. I'm going to get things straightened out, but it's going to be about Thursday before I'll be on my cell phone again, or a cell phone again. So I'm not ignoring you. If you send me anything, I never saw it. And if you need me, just call the house phone or Elaine's phone. She can get a hold of it. But anyway, that aside, she asked if I had seen this. She sent me, and I hadn't because of that reason. But Netflix has some nice stuff on it from time to time. But they have produced this program dealing with the Last Supper. And within that program, they portray the Lord as being gay. They portray what took place at the Last Supper as nothing more than debauchery of the highest order. Now, how could that happen? There are people that are ignorant of God. They have no idea. I'll guarantee anybody who knows God would be scared to death to anything like that. And there's no telling. I'm just glad I'm not standing in their shoes when they stand before God one day. Unless God saves them before. But they're foolish. Then there's disobedience. Disobedience. That seems to be the theme of the day, isn't it? I joke around with folks when I'm driving. And I'll say, you know, you think you're going a little fast or you need to slow down or something like that? And I'll say, well, two things I usually say. One, I'm practicing biblical principles. That generally gets their eyes open and say, yeah, the Bible says you should redeem the time. That's what I'm doing. And secondly, I like to point out that speed limit, after all that sign, that's just a suggestion. Just suggested what you should do. Of course, the fellow with the blue light special probably wouldn't agree with me, but you know, it's only against the law if you get caught. Oh boy, I'm probably setting myself up for a lot of things. But anyway, disobedient, which is not compliant, rebellion against instruction. And there are people today who will tell you right quick, well, I'm just a rebel. Let me tell you, that's nothing to brag about. It really isn't. I'm a rebel. I pray that you know, God can take care of that. We are not to be rebellious, are we? Go back to Clarence's verse. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That puts it in a whole other light, doesn't it? See, Clarence, you have said a couple things I remember. One or two. serving divers lusts and pleasures. This includes all manner of lust and pleasure. Now, lust is the passionate cravings, desires, or urges for that which is forbidden, that which you can't have or that which you cannot do. The pleasures, in this sense, is the sinful satisfactions. Living in malice and envy. Malice is evil or vicious character. One who seeks the worst of others and desires to ruin by word or violence. Find out what your weak spot is. Find what you're guilty of. Find what you have to fight against in your sin and then use that against you. If they can spread it around, try to get you to be destroyed by peers, they will. And if it comes down to using violence in that connection with that, they'll do that as well. That's all they're interested for. Envy is a lack of satisfaction with a continual desire for more. Regardless of what they have, they want to have more. And particularly, if they see what you have and it looks pretty good, they definitely want that. And they envy you for what you have. They envy you for what you have worked for. What you have probably saved for. What it took you a while to be able to obtain. And they just, well, to be perfectly honest, in many senses, they're just too prideful and lazy to do what you did to get it. That's really what it comes down to. And they envy you. Hateful, detestable, to be hated of another. And I found it interesting that this is the only time that this word is used in Scripture. The only time. Hating one another. The depraved person is so filled with envy that this envy has led to hatred to everybody that they believe has gotten something that they should deserve and they don't have. And they hate that person for it. See, that's what jealousy does. Jealousy will in time lead to hatred. That's why that old green-eyed monster needs to be slain there as soon as he raises his ugly head in your life. If you don't raise your head in my life, you're deceiving yourself. We all have to fight that old green-eyed monster from time to time.
Yeah.
They have neither compassion nor love for anybody. Now, while it's true, we may not like to admit this, but this is a description of our lives before we were saved. This is how we acted, how we thought, how we did things before God saved us. So therefore, how utterly, unbelievably thankful we should be that we don't have to remain in that condition. That should spur our hearts to love God with a far greater love than many times we manifest. Secondly, we have our merciful delivery, verses 4 through 6. Verse 4, there is a revelation that is given. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Father toward men appeared. That is an utterly amazing subject or statement. You pause to think about it. You pause to consider it for just a moment. After all the sin, after all the rebellion, after all the hatred and malice that we've had toward both God and man, He revealed His kindness and His love toward us in the giving of His Son. What a wonderful fact. Or we should have been very evident by what we saw in the first part, is we didn't deserve any of it. None of us. Mankind had totally spurned the grace of God. For there's none that seeketh after righteousness, no, not one. So they had spurned the grace of God. They wanted no part of the grace of God. They did not want to have communion with God. They just wanted to satisfy their own desires. They had forsaken Him to the point of serving idols. Idolatry is a horrible thing when it comes into a person's life, and it can come in very easily, and it can present itself in a lot of forms. But idolatry is idolatry, whatever it may be. They had no desire for fellowship with God, because if they ever want to have fellowship with God, even the lost understand that there's some things in their life that needs change. They can't have fellowship with God and live the way they're living. And they love the way they're living so much that they absolutely will not and cannot let it go. Have you ever seen somebody that was a that was just a flat out drunk. And buddy, they would drink and drink and drink and drink and drink and drink and drink until finally they get so sick that they're throwing up, they're just miserable, they think they're going to die, they wish they could die, and they make all kind of promises how they're not going to do it anymore, they won't stop doing it, and the very next weekend, where are they? Right back doing the same thing again. They have no desire. They may say they do, but deep down they don't. And beloved, the lost person may say, well, I need to change my life. I need to do this. I need to do that. I need to do the other. They may say it, but deep down they don't believe it. Because that was, and they can't, because they're dead. A dead person can't do anything that's an action of a live person. And they're still dead in their sins. We all live in a fashion to satisfy and please the flesh. And yet, God loved His people. Regardless of what they did. Paul was a murderer, for goodness sake. And in spite of everything that they had done, He sent His Son as a ransom for our sins and all of His people for all time. Now don't forget, this was always God's plan of redemption. He didn't make it up as He went along. This has always been His plan. It was always how things were to be. In Jesus, we discover the love, grace, and mercy of God displayed. After hundreds and hundreds of years of disobedience, rebellion, and rejection, we find how God sent His Son to be the Redeemer of His people. What a blessing. What a wonderful, wonderful fact that we have in the person of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of the very first part of verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Paul reveals that the righteousness involved in our salvation came entirely from God, not from ourselves. Yeah, it was certainly not anything that we possessed. The Bible makes it quite clear that the very best that we have, that our righteousness is nothing more than filthy rag before God. Let me ask you something. When Cain offered his sacrifice before God, and he brought the fruit of the field, he brought the works of his hands, do you think he brought stuff that was partially rotten or stuff that wasn't as it ought to be? The very best he had, fully developed, beautiful. You know, there's nothing prettier than vegetables all laid out and their colors vibrant and so on. I think he brought the very best he had. But the very best he had wasn't good enough, because it wasn't how God had instructed the sacrifice to be made to Him to have your blood sacrifice. So, beloved, the very best that a person can do outside of Jesus Christ is not good enough. It won't measure up. We are not saved because of our efforts. We're not saved because of our goodness. We are saved according to His mercy. Make no mistake. God chose to save us. Did you get that? God chose to save us. We did not choose to be saved. God chose us. And how thankful we should be for that very fact. But there was no reason for Him to do it other than His love and mercy that He extended to us. He chose to withhold what we deserved and instead gave us mercy. Again, shouldn't this make us proclaim the goodness and mercy of God to all those we come in contact with? What a wondrous blessing that judgment was withheld and mercy was given. What a wonderful, wonderful blessing. Simply put, we didn't deserve any of it. The latter part of verse 5 shows our regeneration. Right chapter. But according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's very interesting, the thought of the word that He used here is through the washing of regeneration. Oh my, that's teaching baptismal regeneration. No, that's not what it's teaching here. You got to look at everything in its proper context. Yes, washing means what you would expect. It's literally bathing or cleansing, a complete immersion that takes place. The word regeneration means to be regenerated or given new life. I love it. Yeah, I see so many times when I look up the definition of a word. I can remember, go back to my elementary school days, and we were given words to define. And I can remember I've had my knuckles hit with a ruler more times than one, so that I could still hear those teachers. Don't use the word you're defining in the definition. I wish I could see some old teacher now. Yeah, the dictionary does it. That's another matter. I don't hold grudges. The word regeneration means to be regenerated or given new life through a new birth. Renewed or revived spiritually. Reborn or converted. So what's going on? What are you talking about here with this this washing of regeneration? In and of ourselves, beloved, remember, we were filthy, as filthy as you can possibly imagine, and condemned before God, soiled in the rags of sin. Every part of us, everything we had going on. By the giving of His Son, through His marvelous grace, we were washed and made clean in Him. This old man, this old self, is defiled and filthy. The new person that is within us is without spot. We have the robe of righteousness. We are cleansed. We have His imputed righteousness, which when God looks upon us, is what He sees. That's what it's talking about. Not a literal washing, but a spiritual washing that happens within us. The old man in sin was cleansed, leaving only the righteousness of God. We were, as we know, a total and complete sinner, and we were washed through the love and mercy of God. No other reason but because of His love and mercy for us. We were born sinful in the flesh, and experience a new birth by the washing of the Lord. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. 1 Corinthians 6:11. But such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. There should not be any question about this whatsoever. The renewal, the latter part of verse 5 and verse 6, we cannot emphasize enough that this is all possible because of Jesus. Our regeneration comes because of our renewal. And this too presents an exciting and wonderful blessing that we have. And for time's sake, I'm going to move on now. Thirdly, our eternal destiny, which is shown in verse 7. It begins by talking about our acceptance. Being justified. What a wonderful blessing it is to know that we have been justified. As you've heard many times, it is a legal term. It goes back to what was done for us. It does not say that we were not guilty, because we were all guilty of sin. We've already established that. But it is we were acquitted, if you will, in Christ. We were made clean and righteous through Him. We who were sinful and defiled before God, have now been declared righteous through the new birth. The righteousness that Jesus possesses has been applied to our account and given to us. We're no longer viewed as condemned and separated from God by our sins. We are now received of Him and viewed as being righteous as the Son is righteous. That talks about the imputed righteousness that I mentioned a while ago. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. We are found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Not anything we have, but all the Lord's. Look at our inheritance. We're made heirs. Those who are born again are no longer foreign to the land. We're no longer foreigners. We're no longer aliens, if you will. Now, I'm not talking about the little green people with antennas sticking out their head. But I'm talking about an alien from the standpoint that we were foreigners. We didn't belong there. We're no longer that way because we have been adopted into the family of God. What a wonderful blessing that is. Because of this, we have the promise of an eternal inheritance. We are heirs of God, joint heirs of Christ, which the Scripture points out very clearly. You can find that in Romans 8:16-17, 1 Peter 1:3-4. I'm going to move along. Now, the inheritance that we receive in heaven is not like we view inheritances today. Now, we know how an inheritance works, don't we? A person passes on. They name somebody in their will that they want them to have this, that, and the other. Now, if each heir receives an equal share of inheritance, then each gets only a certain fraction of the whole amount. Right? Each one gets a fraction of what the whole amount was. In heaven, it doesn't work that way. There are no limits like that in heaven. Every adopted child of God will receive the full inheritance with the Son. Not just partial, not just some, but a full inheritance. You can almost see that. To me, I don't have any problem seeing this in the parable that we looked at in Sunday school a few weeks ago. I think it was a Sunday school lesson. But anyway, we're talking about, that there was a fellow that went out and was hired early in the morning and right down to the very last hour, and the one that was hired at the last hour got the same amount as that one who'd been hired at the very beginning. Those individuals who are saved on their deathbed, if you will, they will have the same amount, the same inheritance as those individuals that have been saved and served the Lord most of their lives. It is exactly the same. Everything that Jesus receives by divine right, as a divine Son of God, we will receive by divine grace. Not by right, but by grace extended to us. Think about this for a minute. We who were undeserving are promised. And if God promises it, then it's guaranteed. But we have been promised an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. Now you can put away something you want to bequeath to somebody that today is quite valuable. I'm not talking about necessarily property or money, but something that you've got that's very valuable. And you want to put it away to that person. Well, by the time that you pass away, the value of that thing may have bottomed out and it ain't worth 2 cents. It is corrupted, right? You remember back in the day when money, everything was beanie babies? You know, beanie babies, they thought for sure they was going to be worth something, and some of them were quite expensive, and people got all kinds of them because they were going to be worth something. And what happened? They flooded the market, and the bottom fell out of it. They're not worth much of anything yet. That would have been an inheritance that was corruptible. That ain't going to happen in glory. It fadeth not away. It will always be worth the marvelous blessings and love that comes with it. Always the same. The Lord was not... when you look at our existence, and this, I'll finish with this. This is the point of our regeneration that is absolutely so profound. It goes beyond this life, if you will. The Lord has not made a temporary change in us. We're not to act like we're saved children of the Lord now, and in 6 months or a year from now we're different. We're back to the world again. Then 6 months or so after that, we're back living to the world like we're supposed to. And the pattern is going to repeat itself over and over and over again. He did not make a temporary change in us. He made a permanent change. We are new creatures. It's not here today and then gone tomorrow. When the Lord saved us, we are and were promised and assured eternal life with Him. And eternal life means everlasting. Look at the illustration that we have that of we're held in the hands of the Almighty. And who can take us out of His hand? Who can take us out of His hand? We are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. If we're sealed, nothing can get in, nothing can get out. You know, you go into a, you know, I'm trying to wrap this up, but I'm enjoying myself. Have you ever come across something that's been canned for a long, long time? You know, I'm not talking about them, but the fact is that my in-laws were the type that, you know, they kept something over about 3 years when they knew it was no good, and they'd take it out and dump it out and start all over again. If it's sealed, it's sealed. And we've opened up jars of stuff that had been canned for years, and it was still sealed. And guess what about the contents? They were still as good as the day they were put in there. Try it sometime. If it's sealed, it's still going to be good. I remember when we lived in the building here at Alderson, we went down in the basement one time just looking around, and we would find a way, found a way back in there. They had their potato bin and all that. Well, there were no potatoes there, but on the shelves was jars, half-gallon jars, that people had donated to the school. Who knows how long ago that was? But you looked at them and picked them up and looked at them, and it looked just as good as it ever was. Now, how that pertained to us? We are sealed by the Spirit of God, and we're not going to go bad, if you will, because we're sealed. And we're going to remain sealed according to Scripture until the day of our redemption. And what's that about? That's when we go to glory. That's when we go to be in the presence of the Lord. When we leave this life, we enter into His glorious presence, and we'll be with Him for all eternity. Not just part of it. The saved will live forever according to the saving power of Jesus. And all of this, every single bit of this, has been made possible by nothing less than His wonderful, matchless grace and mercy. May God help us to take a hold of this fact and see how we are and see what He has done for us. I do believe it will cause us to love Him more and serve Him more. Let us pray.